Right, has everybody got their Bible? Acts chapter 17. Before we read it, here's a quotation. I wonder if any of you have ever come across this quotation before. Our constitution does not copy the laws of neighboring states. We are a pattern for others to follow rather than imitators ourselves. If we look to our laws, they afford equally justice for all. Advancement in public life results from reputation for virtue, class considerations not being allowed to interfere with merit. Nor does poverty bar the way. For if anyone is able to serve the state, they are not hindered by the obscurity of their background. Our administration favors the many instead of the few. This is why we call it democracy. Well, no, it isn't an excerpt from Tony Blair's speech at Blackpool this week. Though some of its phrases might commend themselves to New Labour, I suspect. Nor is it from one of those magnificent speeches by Thomas Jefferson in the early days of the American independence. Though again, I think the words have a certain transatlantic ring to them in some respects. Now, these words are actually attributed by an ancient historian to Pericles, who was a great orator and statesman in ancient Athens. That's what they refer to, not Britain or the United States, but to Athens, the Athens that flourished 400 years before Christ, and that's sometimes called the cradle of democracy. Of course, in ancient Athens, you know, democracy didn't mean, as it does for us today, government for the people, by a power elite. Democracy in Athens meant real participation, government by the people. Every male citizen participated directly in political decision-making. And maybe it was as a result of that rather unique atmosphere of self-determination that Athens became so famous for intellectual originality. It's true that by the time of the Christian era, when the Apostle Paul visited Athens, for instance, that golden age of Pericles had gone. Athens had been conquered by the Romans and had been economically eclipsed by the commercial strength of nearby Corinth. But the spirit of Pericles still lived on. And though her lofty independence of thought couldn't find political expression any longer, Athens still took immense pride in her unique, her unchallenged reputation as the intellectual center of the world. If you rather like the thought of being a student here in Cambridge, I suspect you would have relished Athens too. For Athens was also a university town, you see, saturated in traditions of scholarship that went back centuries, surrounded by architecture that witnessed to one of the most remarkable civilizations the world has ever seen. Legendary names adorned her honors boards, like Plato and Aristotle. The works of great dramatists and poets filled her libraries. Athens was still, as far as she was concerned, a pattern from which others gained inspiration. Her culture and her language dominated the world, even if her army and navy didn't any longer. And of course, what that meant was that if Christianity was ever going to seriously break into first century Europe in a major way, then sooner or later the gospel had to come to Athens. Well, in our study passage tonight, Luke has recorded for us the story of that first momentous meeting. Read it with me from verse 16, then, of Acts 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting with the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription: To an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I suppose every preacher has those moments in their life when they feel peculiarly challenged. This must have been such a moment for Paul. Several things were actually on his side in this awesome encounter with the intelligentsia of Athens. For a start, there was the characteristic Athenian openness to new ideas, which Luke alludes to in that somewhat sarcastic aside in verse 21, doesn't he? All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. You see what I mean about being a university town? And a city with an appetite for an intellectual novelty like that, not to mention a great reputation for academic freedom, would be unlikely to imprison Paul, as those of you who were here last week may remember had happened to him in Philippi when he preached the gospel there. In fact, we know from contemporary sources that ever since the days of Plato, several centuries before, the traditional gods of Greece had come under increasing scorn from skeptical philosophers like these Epicureans and Stoics of Athens. There was a search going on for truth in this city. And if nothing else, I guess that meant Paul could rely on a tolerant and an interested audience. What's more, Paul was in many ways the ideal man for the job. True, he was a Jew and not an Athenian, but he had grown up in the city of Tarsus, which was also renowned as a center of Greek learning in the ancient world. I have no doubt it was there in Tarsus during his early education that he had learned the elements of Stoic philosophical thought, which we know he understood quite well, and became familiar with the works of poets like Epimenides and Aratus that he quotes here. Did you notice that in verse 28? Paul also spoke the Greek language better than many a Jew in those days would have done, and he was familiar with the conventions of Greek rhetoric, which certainly any orator in Athens would be expected to observe if he wanted to win a hearing. He even, you notice, knew the right way to get noticed by these pagan intellectuals in Athens. Do you notice the strategy he adopts in verse 17? He reasoned not just in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, we're told, but in the marketplace, day by day. Now, what are we to imagine here? Is the Apostle Paul buttonholing busy Greeks as they do their shopping and are demanding if they know Jesus as their Savior? Is that what you'd imagine Paul doing here in the marketplace? No, this is Athens. The Agora, or marketplace in Athens, was famous throughout the ancient world, not for Sainsbury's, but for Socrates. This was a forum where philosophical debate took place. This was where the young Plato himself had sat arguing about the nature of reality. You didn't go to the marketplace in Athens just to buy your vegetables. You went there to get an education. So Paul is not here modeling some kind of haphazard personal evangelism. He's actually rather brilliantly adapting to Athenian protocol. By conducting this reasoned public debate in the marketplace, he's kind of setting himself up as a visiting professor. More or less anybody could do this in the free University of Athens. Maybe he anticipated that he would capture the attention of some of the tenured faculty who wandered through that marketplace. And what happened next, of course, proves that he was successful in that. His informal tutorials cause a bit of a stir, and the big guns from the Department of Philosophy get interested, don't they? Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers begin to dispute with him. Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was a learned council of senior academics. As far as we can tell, they seem to have been responsible for accrediting new lecturers, would-be lecturers in the city. Now, in the olden days, they had met on a rocky outcrop outside the city, which you can still visit if you go there, called Mars Hill. That's what Areopagus literally means in Greek. But in Paul's day, though they retained this venue in their title, they almost certainly met in a more comfortable surrounding, inside the Acropolis itself. What we need to understand then is that Paul isn't on trial as a criminal. This is much closer to an oral examination in a university. The Areopagus Council want to make sure his teaching is a sufficiently high academic standard, and perhaps more important still, that it's not politically seditious or corrupting toward the young. Now, the Athenians were always rather sensitive on those points. It was then a very formidable challenge, wasn't it? The apostle embarks on an interview with some very brilliant men. As I've said, it's true he had certain advantages in that, but they were, I think, meager in comparison to the obstacle he had to overcome. There was, you see, a gigantic barrier that obstructed any hope of these Athenian intelligentsia embracing the Christian message, and that barrier was what you might call the spirit of Pericles. Remember what Pericles had said? We are a pattern for others to follow. Never imitators ourselves. There was a huge intellectual arrogance in Athens. The world came to Athens to learn. Athens didn't go outside. You get a clear impression of the contempt in which the intellectuals of the city held outsiders, don't you? From the private remarks which Luke hears the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers exchanging as they listen to Paul. What is this babbler trying to say? The word babbler literally means a seed pecker. The Greeks used it as a term of abuse for somebody who pretended to be educated by picking up titbits of philosophy from here and there and parading them without really knowing what they were talking about. You must have met people like that in Cambridge. The sort of people who list copious references in the footnotes to their essays, none of which they've ever actually read, you know? Where does this charlatan get his ideas from, they inquire in superior tones. They're not Athenian, that's for sure. He seems to be recommending foreign deities, comes the somewhat amused reply. Now, as I said earlier, the philosophers of Greek had largely relegated the whole idea of gods to the realm of mythology by these days. Illiterate peasants, no doubt, still subscribe to such superstition. But the educated elite in Athens were looking for more sophisticated explanations for the mysteries of existence than polytheism. So for Paul, merely to talk in religious categories was rather to invite dismissal as some old-fashioned country bumpkin, not really up to speed with the latest theories. And to go a step further and advocate foreign gods, a foreign religion, well, that is a religion that derived somewhere other than Athens. Well, that was so ridiculous, it was almost laughable. I mean, what possible interest could the primitive superstitions of barbarian cultures have for an educated Greek? See what I say? It wasn't going to be easy to win the respect of these snooty intellectuals. If you're new in Cambridge, I have to tell you, as an evangelical Christian, you're going to find just the same. This place is full of intellectual arrogance, too. And they will try to put you down. Worse still, They were already misunderstanding what Paul was saying. I mean, do you notice that that plural, foreign gods? How on earth did they get the idea that a militant monotheist like Paul was advocating plural divinities, gods? Well, Luke tells us, doesn't it? It was because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Now, we can't be absolutely sure about this, but many scholars suggest that what Luke is getting at there is this. To the Greek ear, that sounded like the names of two separate deities. Jesus and his female consort, Anastasia, the resurrection. What they were doing, you see, was trying to accommodate Paul's teaching within their own preconceived ideas, and they were getting hopelessly confused as a result because the two were not congruent. This is a problem you always face when you're trying to explain Christian things to people unfamiliar with it. Everybody, absolutely everybody, has got some sort of shape in their mind which they expect all information that they receive to fit. It's like a Procrustean bed. If the information doesn't fit, they'll make it fit, even if they have to misunderstand the information to do so. The only way of getting out of that problem is to invite what's sometimes called these days a paradigm shift. In a paradigm shift, the shape in people's minds actually suffers a revolution. They throw away the old shape and embrace a new one. If enough information comes in that doesn't fit the old pattern, they may do that in order to accommodate the information better. But people always resist paradigm shifts. There's an immense intellectual inertia that makes us reluctant to abandon our present worldview. And the more rigorously we've argued that worldview in the past, the more tenaciously do we hold on to it. That's what was happening to these Stoics and Epicureans, you see. They had their ideas of reality, and Paul's ideas didn't fit. How was Paul then going to succeed in such an unfavorable environment? He was speaking their Greek language, okay, but the ideas he wanted to communicate were so alien to their pagan presuppositions that not only were they culturally prejudiced against them from the start, half the time they weren't even understanding what Paul was talking about anyway. That's why I say Paul is without question confronting the most demanding evangelistic challenge of his life here, a university mission to end all missions. The odds are, you would have thought, hopelessly stacked against him. And yet I want you to notice tonight, he feels compelled to try. Now, if I'd been in Paul's shoes, I have to confess, cowardice might have won out. He could so easily have done what he did in many other cities and concentrate entirely on teaching in the Jewish synagogue. There in that small community of Jews and God-fearers, as they were called, he was assured of an audience who would at least share his faith in the God of the Bible. They'd have something in common. But no, you see, something has got under Paul's skin in Athens. And it pushes him out into the marketplace to do battle with out-and-out paganism in its most erudite, in its most self-confident form. I want you to notice that Luke doesn't leave us in ignorance as to what it was provoked Paul in that regard. Paul, we're told in verse 16, was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, I guess if many a Christian had visited ancient Athens, it would have been the sexual morality of the place, or its reliance on a slave economy, that would have awoken our indignation. It's a little surprising, don't you think, that Paul should have been irked primarily by the city's idolatry. After all, Athens was no more idolatrous than any other ancient city. Many of the images to which he seems to have taken such exception are treasured as masterpieces in the museums of the world today. So is Paul revealing himself here as a small-minded cultural Philistine? Somebody incapable of either religious toleration or artistic appreciation? Now, I don't think so. Having read the products of Paul's pen, I suspect actually he's rather less confused in his religious and aesthetic judgments than most of us are. See, we tend to assume, don't we, that if something is great art, it must be good. Well, I question whether that's right. Whether the art you're talking about is visual or literary. Art is a means of communicating, isn't it? It's a means of expression. The artist is saying things about what's important to them. And the greatness of art, I suggest to you, is really measured by the power and the intensity of that expression, of that communication. That's the genius of art. That's why it's no defense, for instance, of a pornographic book to say it has great literary merit. Because pornographic is a word that describes the book's content and purpose, not its literary craftsmanship. In just the same way, it's no defense of an idol to say it's a magnificent sculpture. Because the word idolatry describes the meaning and significance of the figure, not the beauty of its form. Great art can be just as spiritually corrupting as bad art. Indeed, actually, great art is more spiritually corrupting than bad art, precisely because it's more powerful, because it influences you more deeply. Paul's provocation with idolatry, then, isn't the petty-mindedness of a cultural philistine or a pedantic prude. This is the moral insight of a man who knows that culture can deprave as well as elevate. Unlike us, he's not a sentimentalist about art. He realizes artistry, genius, can be very corrupting and dangerous. That's something you and I need to understand in the university environment. It's very easy to be intimidated by the intellectualism of a place like Cambridge, you know? It's even possible for your Christian conscience to be deadened by it. We get seduced very subtly. Seduced into thinking that because we hear nonsense well expressed, that it isn't nonsense any longer. That because we read ignorance published in hardback with OUP on the spine, it's no longer ignorance. Because we hear sin advocated with a Cambridge accent, it's somehow rendered respectable and inoffensive. Well, it isn't so. Idolatry is still idolatry, whether the sculpture is good or bad, you see. Paganism is still paganism, no matter how ancient the tradition. Sin is still sin, no matter how well-read the sinner. Maybe it would say something positive about us if our spirits were provoked, distressed, more often than they are, by the godlessness of a city like Cambridge, as Paul was in Great Athens. Well, Paul is determined, then, to do something about it. And he wins his hearing with the Areopagus. Now what's he going to do with that opportunity? I want you to notice that when Paul actually gets the chance to stand up in front of the greatest intellectuals of the world in those days and defend the gospel, he doesn't attempt to lead them in prayer. He doesn't even begin by quoting his text from the Bible. Now, you may smile. There are plenty of evangelists whose technique is so inflexible that is exactly how they would have begun. In fact, they would be deeply suspicious of any so-called preacher who decided to begin any other way. Even more damning, you notice, there is no mention of the cross in this entire address. Now, there's a scandal for you. Some people are so outraged by this omission, they suggest that it was all a terrible mistake on Paul's part, which he sought to redress when he went to Corinth, because there, we read, he determined to know nothing but Christ crucified. Well, I think that's all a monstrous misunderstanding of Paul. You have to remember where he is. This isn't the synagogue. This is the Areopagus Council. This is the senior faculty of the university. This is an institution of Athenian learning that goes back 1,000 years. This is a company of intellectuals who have no knowledge of the Bible at all, but who know Greek philosophy inside out. If you want to communicate to people like that, as a Christian, you have to do two things if you're going to get anywhere at all. First, you have to establish what's sometimes called a point of contact. You have to find somewhere where your world and their world intersect. a point of mutual understanding. See, Paul's already, as you've said, being frustrated by their misunderstanding of his words. He needed to circumvent that misunderstanding. He needed to find a bridgehead into their minds, a point of contact. Secondly, he had to identify a felt need. He had to find some chink in their intellectual armor. He had to find some Achilles heel, some point of vulnerability. Something which would make them realize they needed what he was saying. Now, providentially, he had noticed something doing his tourist bit around Athens, which came to his mind at this point. Notice the tact with which he tells them about it. "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Paul then does not tell them that he had been rendered absolutely furious by their idolatry. He tells them rather that he had been impressed by their religiousness, which is not a lie, it's just putting it more tactfully. And points to this altar, which they must all have known about it. In fact, archaeologists tell us there were several such altars in ancient Athens, to an unknown god. They probably dated from a plague, which all the usual religious ceremony had been unable to avert or control, and therefore one of the oracles in ancient Athens said that they were to set up these altars and sacrifice sheep on them to the unknown god who had sent the plague. This had all happened 100 years or more earlier. But still the altars were there. And this was, you see, the point of contact and the weak link that Paul was looking for. At least once in her noble history, Athenian religion and Athenian philosophy had proved inadequate. And here was the evidence of it. An altar to the unknown God. At least once, Athens had admitted the possibility that maybe there was truth beyond what was accessible to her intellectuals. That there were more things in heaven and earth than had been dreamt of in her philosophy. Just once, at least, she had been prepared to admit that. Here was an admission of Athenian ignorance. You didn't find many of those in ancient Athens, I promise you. It was a rarity. Eagerly, Paul seizes upon it. "Whom you worship," he says, "as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Now, you probably can read over that line, and it doesn't cause much of a buzz, I tell you. It is hard to imagine how that sentence must have rocked those Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and others in the Areopagus when Paul comes out with it. "Whom you worship as unknown, in your Greek ignorance, I, little Jew from Tarsus, I'm going to proclaim to you." You get the feeling of it now? Athens, you see, in Athens you did not go around proclaiming things like that. It just wasn't PC. Socrates had defined the proper way in which debates were to be conducted. It was called the dialectical method. You had your idea and you expressed it, fair enough. But then you invited the other people to contradict it. Then when they'd contradicted it, you changed your idea a bit to meet their objections, and then they contradicted it again, and so it went on, the dialectical method. Truth, in their view, comes out of the conflict of opinion in that way. That was how Athenians had conducted philosophy for centuries. This unilateral standing up and proclaiming things, I say, it just wasn't politically correct. Paul is talking, this little Jew from Tarsus is talking as if he had some absolute and unchallengeable title to the truth. Which, of course, is what he was claiming. It's what the Christian gospel does claim. And again, if you're new in Cambridge, I have to warn you, it is as politically incorrect here in the 1990s as it was in Athens in the first century. People will shudder with indignation when they realize that what you're offering is not a debate about truth, but a revelation of truth. But Paul can't duck that, you see. This, of course, is one of the major issues which irritated him about their idolatry. This is the thing about God which idolatry obscures. Idolatry always generates a pluralist environment. What is the idolater doing? He's saying, I think God is like this, and my opinion counts on the matter. You know that famous story of the little boy at school who was painting a picture? And his teacher, who had done her teacher training at Homerton and knew exactly how you dealt with this situation, says, tell me about it. And the little boy says, I'm painting a picture of God. Whereupon the teacher forgets all her training and says, don't be silly, nobody knows what God looks like. They will when I've finished my picture, says the little boy. Such is the naivety and the arrogance of childhood. And if you think about it, that's exactly what the idolater is doing. It's a perfect paradigm of what idolatry is all about. He takes his chisel and his piece of stone and he says, I think God is like this. He constructs God out of his imagination. Of course, you don't have to have a chisel to do it. You can do it with words. You can do it in the privacy of your own mind. But if your idea of God is self-manufactured, you are an idolater. The only possible way that such idolatry can justify itself is on a pluralist worldview, that everybody's entitled to their own opinions about God, and all opinions are equally useful, equally valid. That's what the Greeks thought. It's increasingly what people today think, isn't it? Everybody's entitled to their opinions on religious matters. All opinions on religious matters are equally valid. No one is ever to be contradicted. Well, Paul does, you see. No doubt we can all imagine God in ways that we would rather like. Perhaps we'd like to think of God as someone who'd never send anyone to hell, for instance. Perhaps we'd like to think of God as some kind of avuncular Santa Claus who would never harm anybody, some kind father figure. There are all kinds of things you might want to imagine about God. You might want to imagine that God's a woman. Lots of people do these days, that. You might want to imagine that God is a cosmic energy field. You can imagine all sorts of things about God. But the fact is, of course, according to the Bible, we are not at liberty to imagine God, to shape God to our personal taste. We must bow to God as he reveals himself to be. That is the extraordinary claim of the Bible. It claims to be revelation. God has revealed himself. Our choices in this matter, then, of what God is like are constrained by God's word. We can't make up our own minds. We can't exercise the freedom of our imagination in this matter. To do so is one of the most fundamental impertinences the human race can be guilty of. That's why the Ten Commandments begins, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. As I say, that wasn't PC in Athens, but Paul doesn't wait for them to object to it. He doesn't sort of say, right, now what do you think of that, chaps? Before they get a chance to butt in, he's off with some information about this God of Revelation, whom he's about to proclaim. He says, if you follow down from verse 24, two things about God, I think, fundamentally. He says, first of all, this God who reveals himself, the true God, is the universal creator God and Lord God of the whole world. He doesn't live in localized temples belonging to this or that country or this or that tribe. He isn't served by any human hands as if he needed anything. He is the source of all human life. From one human being, he has made all the nations of the earth to inhabit the whole globe. And he determines their history and the bounds of their habitation, he says. He portrays, in other words, a universal God, a single universal sovereign Lord over all human beings. Now, there is a certain shrewdness in Paul here, because as we've said, the old polytheistic idolatry of Greek religion was falling into disrepute by the first century. I doubt whether any of these philosophers took it very seriously. They may have paid lip service to some of the gods, but fundamentally they were looking for a deeper answer than that. They were clever enough, bright enough, they'd thought enough about things to realize that the kind of idea that that primitive people have of a different god in each country, a different god in each mountain or in each river, the idea of a whole group of gods fighting one another in the clouds, that this was just superstitious nonsense. There must be a bigger and a better answer than that. So Paul is, if you like, appealing to that intuition that these bright people had, that if you were going to talk God language at all, it had to be this kind of God you talked about. But of course, in emphasizing that, he was challenging a very fundamental element in their Athenian way of thinking, wasn't he? Remember we said earlier, the Athenians were elitists. They were racialists. They thought they were a unique people on earth, sprung, as they claimed, from the soil of Greece. Accordingly, anybody who didn't descend from one of the early Greek families was a kind of second-class citizen, as far as they were concerned. Anybody who couldn't speak really good Greek, the Greek of Homer, they were a barbarian, as far as they were concerned. That's what the word means. A barbarian was somebody whose language sounded to an educated Greek like the bar-bar of a sheep. Paul is contradicting, then, that elitist, racialistic prejudice of theirs, isn't he? He's saying, no. There is one God, sovereign over all the human race. He has populated this world, not with many races, but with one race, the human race, the descendants of one original man. He doesn't talk about Adam, because the word would have meant nothing to these Greeks. But the idea is there, isn't it? The racial solidarity of the human race. This one God, then, belongs to all human beings. It's essentially unreasonable, then, for the Greeks to think that they have some kind of superior access to religious and philosophical truth than anybody else. God is the universal monarch. He's involved with all peoples. He's not a Greek God. He might say to us, he's not a British God. He's not an African God. He's not an Oriental God. He's the God of the whole human race. And what that requires then of us then is a fundamental humility. Every culture must resist the temptation to try to put God on its side. God is not anybody's side. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He calls human beings to his side. That's the kind of God he is. Not a patron deity, a universal Lord. Such an idea, I suggest to you, would have been very original for these Greeks. I doubt they had ever thought of God in quite that way before. A universal God. But more than that, he goes on to say, this God is also a personal God. Not an aloof, remote deity, not a cosmic force field. A personal God. Do you see how he argues that in verse 27? God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. See, one of the things that idolatry does, in addition to creating a pluralistic environment, idolatry reduces God. Very frequently, it depersonalizes God. Paul is saying, look, we human beings who actually pick up the chisel and do the carving, we human beings who have creative imaginations to do that, we surely can't be bigger than God, more complex than God. God must surely be superior to his highest creation. So if we human beings start taking chisels and making things, it can't be God we're making. It can't even be a likeness of God we're making. God has to be greater than us. And that surely means he must be personal. For we are persons. And who can doubt that personality is one of the most fundamental and most mysterious and most precious things about us human beings? If you think about it, you see, the competing philosophies and ideologies of our century fail at this fence also. There's the materialist. He tells us the ultimate truth in the universe is atoms and molecules. Matter and energy. That's what everything is, just moving in flux and chaos. And he wants to describe everything in those terms. There is no deeper truth beyond that materialist description. What happens to human personality if that's all you think we are? If all our brains are is just electrons moving around haphazardly, what has become of the meaning of me? The same goes for those popular New Age kind of theories that are going around these days. Pantheistic ideas, monistic ideas, that think of God as some kind of spiritual ocean of energy that we all participate in some way. When we die, they say, you're just reabsorbed into the ocean. But again, what happens to my personality on such a scheme? What significance can it have? Whether you're a materialist or a pantheist, you see, personality is transient, an insignificant event in a fundamentally impersonal universe, because your God is impersonal. So therefore, human personality can't mean anything. That can't be right, says Paul. It can't be right to reduce God to a subpersonal level when we human beings understand personality so well. Intuitively, you must realize, he says, that making God in the image of gold or silver or stone, something that isn't alive, that has no personality, can't be right. A universal God, then? A personal God. Now, in both of these, Paul is arguing. Though he's proclaiming this God, he's making clear that he thinks this God makes sense. He's commending this God to their minds and saying, come on, think about it. Doesn't this make better sense than some of the other ideas you've heard? This is Paul's crash course, if you like, in what's sometimes called a natural theology, or theology that's obvious to all human beings, whether they've got a Bible or not. These pagan philosophers have some access to the truth about God through their thinking minds and their familiarity with the universe and of themselves. The same is true, of course, of you and me and of everybody else in the university here and everybody else in the city of Cambridge. Deep down, we all know something about God. Deep down intuitively, when the real God, the true God, is presented to us, we feel that it makes sense. But I want you to notice, Paul doesn't stop there. Look at verse 30 and 31. Here we come to the crunch, don't we? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, that is, the ignorance of idolatry. But now, something, in other words, has happened to change history. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. As I say, this is the crunch issue. For these Greeks, these philosophers, like so many people in a university town, played at religion and played at philosophy. The word God, if it meant anything to them at all, was an intellectual abstraction with which they toyed in their imaginations. Truth for them was something to speculate about, something to debate about, something to bounce around the table while you're supping the Madeira after high table dinner. They had what I sometimes call the chewing gum view of truth. You know, you chew things over, but you never swallow. You're not supposed to with chewing gum. You just keep an open mind. And when the flavor runs out, you spit it out and find another piece of chewing gum to chew. Flavor of the month, maybe. The whole point is that you must live as a permanent agnostic. You mustn't commit yourself to any truth as if there were some absolute truth out there that had some compelling claim on your life. Truth stands on nothing more solid than human opinion. Only a fool would commit themselves to that. A million wise men can still be wrong, There's no certainty in this world in matters of ultimate concern, they would have said. We're just here to speculate about it. But Paul is setting against that chewing gum view of truth another perspective altogether. No, he's saying, truth is not something we can shape to our intellectual taste. Truth is a moral commitment. For God has spoken the truth about himself by intervening personally in human history. And as a result of that intervention, there are now certain fixed points which must control our thinking and our living. A fixed day, he says, towards which history is moving. A fixed standard, he says, of righteousness by which our lives will be assessed. And a fixed person who will be our judge to condemn or to acquit us. And says Paul, there is a piece of evidence for this revealed objective truth. It is the resurrection of Jesus. God has given proof, he says, of this to everybody by raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection then for Paul was absolutely key because it took what he was saying out of the realm of opinion, out of the realm of conjecture, into the realm of facts, into the realm of knowledge which demanded belief. See, if you go out and stand in the road out there, sooner or later a car will come along and knock you down, and you're very likely to die. It doesn't really matter whether you believe in motor cars or not. You can be out there meditating, if you like, on Krishna. You can be out there believing anything you like, but if you're standing in the middle of that road, I promise you, sooner or later, you're going to get knocked down and killed. Because that car exists out there in the real world, whether you believe in it or not. And one day, if you stand there long enough, you will meet that car. Paul says it is the same with judgment. He says it is the same with God. He exists out there in the real world of objective facts. Whether you believe in him or not, one day you will meet him. He has given proof, evidence of this objective existence of his by raising Jesus from the dead. Before Jesus was raised from the dead, maybe you would have an excuse for your agnosticism. Before Jesus was raised from the dead, maybe God would overlook your ignorance and your idolatrous speculations. But now, he says, something has happened in history to take this whole question of commitment to a God of truth to a new level. He doesn't invite you. He commands you to repent. Bit of a cheek, really, wasn't it? I mean, it was Paul coming to be examined by this learned council, and he ends up by commanding them to forsake their philosophy of a lifetime and embrace the faith of this God who raised Jesus from the dead. But whether it's a cheek or not, that is what the gospel does. Evangelism just isn't complete, which does not make that clear to people. The gospel isn't chewing gum truth, you see. This God of the Bible makes demands upon us. He demands repentance. Repentance in our moral lives, but repentance also in our intellectual lives. Repentance not just from things we have done wrong, but from things we have believed which are wrong. He commands us to repent and come to know the truth as it is in Jesus. Some people find the response of the Areopagus rather disappointing. Notice in verse 32 we read, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council, and a few did become followers and believed, among them Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. Well, as I say, some people find that a bit disappointing, but I don't think Paul was greatly disheartened. It is actually unrealistic, you know, in a university setting like this, to expect evangelism suddenly and dramatically to win thousands of people. You've got to remember that Pentecost in Jerusalem, at the beginning of the book of Acts, was a prepared audience. People who believed the Bible and were waiting for the Messiah of the Bible. Athens is a different matter altogether. It will take more than a single sermon to break down those barriers of prejudice and misunderstanding. Indeed, the fact that Paul got any response at all, I find rather encouraging. You notice the three responses that Luke lists for us? First of all, he says there were the scoffers, who were so entrenched in their preconceived ideas and in their philosophy, they were just not willing to think about it. And then there were the hesitators, challenged perhaps, but too diffident to make a bold commitment then and there, who wanted to hear more. And then there were the believers. Even Dionysius, a member of the council, actually became a believer, we're told. And this woman Damaris too, who was standing in the wings listening. Always occurs to me when I read that, you know, that I personally passed through all those three stages myself. There was a time years ago when I was definitely in the company of the scoffers. And then there was a period, maybe like some of you, when I was meeting with Christians, but out on the margins there, not committed, not calling myself a Christian, wanting to find out a bit more about it. And eventually there was the time when I realized this God who demanded a commitment of me. And like Dionysius, I became a believer. I wonder where you belong within that array of responses. We've always had, you know, here at Eden, a few scoffers. I rather enjoy them. If you're a scoffer, I do hope you'll keep coming because you make life much more fun for me. Though I hope also your scoffing isn't a sort of anti-intellectual obscurantism. I hope all that talk about having an open mind, you really do mean. And that if God really did break through and make himself clear to you and your conscience, you wouldn't slam the door in his face. I imagine there are plenty of hesitators here too. Plenty of people who are not Christians, never been baptized, not members of the church, never perhaps even publicly admitted to anybody that they even think about Christianity, might even be a little embarrassed to admit it. I hope you're going to keep coming too. And if you're a believer, well, I hope you've learned something from Paul tonight. I hope you've learned that this university town of Cambridge, whilst in many ways it is formidable for a Christian, is a challenge we can face. Get out there and look for the points of contact. Look for the felt needs, the chinks in their armor, the Achilles heels in their philosophies. Don't be intimidated by their brains. Because even brainy people, you know, have spiritual needs. And as I can tell you plainly as a pastor in this city for some years now, brainy people can make awful moral messes of their lives too. Now, don't be intimidated by them. Take the University of Cambridge as an evangelistic challenge, as Paul took Athens. Let's pray together.